God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on verses 21 and 22. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and certainly one of the profits of bodily exercise is that it does tend to slow down the advent of the evil days when the body breaks down completely, and it allows you a little more time to make the adjustments and a little more time to make applications while you are young. And so we recognize that while that is profitable, godliness is profitable for all time. Bodily exercise is only profitable temporarily. It is profitable, should not be avoided. But on the other hand, what we do know is the godliness code has great profitability because it is profitable both now and in the age to come. There are blessings associated with the application of doctrine, not the least of which is that of having a clear conscience and continuing to advance spiritually. But the most important, of course, are the eternal rewards that one accrues as he glorifies God in time by applying his word to the issues of the human experience. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take this word in under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher, so one must be oriented to him. If you sin today, and likely you did, you need to make sure that if you have not rebounded already, now is the time to do so, because you cannot approach the Word of God out of fellowship and expect to profit from its content. So it's time to deal with that issue and then anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these principles are the ones which govern the angelic conflict. They are eternal in nature and will continue to govern the conflict until such time as it is resolved on your behalf and on behalf of the saints of the Most High. We recognize that you provide everything we need along the way so that we can continue to make adjustments to you, continue to grow up spiritually, continue to lay up eternal rewards through the application of doctrine, and we thank you for that living grace and all that is entailed with that. We pray as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Jesus' response to the criticism, albeit maybe in a slightly less critical tone than some of the other criticisms he will face. That was leveled by the disciples of John the Baptist who had aligned themselves with the Pharisees on this matter of fasting, of the matter of fasting, likely the twice a week fast is what's in view here. Another one of the legalistic prohibitions that the Pharisees had put on, appended to the Mosaic law. And so this they viewed as making them righteous. So essentially this is kind of the idea. As they approach Jesus, your disciples are not as righteous as we are. What's up with that? And so Jesus responds to them and points out, number one, the nature of the situation does not dictate that his disciples fast at this time. There will come a time and a place for them to fast, but now is a time for feasting. Now is not a time for fasting. And this is all seen under the bridegroom analogy. And so the attendants of the bridegroom, the sons of the wedding hall, are his men, his disciples. And by this time, the number is the 12 have probably already been called, but many other disciples were following him as well. And so we recognize that the days will come, and he's referring, of course, to the period of his physical death, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. The first intimation in Mark that Jesus is going to face an end, a violent end, at the hands of his enemies, although this word taken away does not necessarily suggest that, because it is a much more benign word. And then they will fast in that day, again, not a prescribed fast by Jesus, but a recognition that in their sorrow, in their angst, and in all of that, they will not have any desire to eat, and they will fast at that time. Obviously, the disciples of John the Baptist may well have been fasting at this point in an attempt to pray and fast for their spiritual leader for his release, as he had been taken into custody, but has not yet been executed. But it appears that it was simply more than that, that they didn't just fast for that purpose, but had aligned themselves here again with the Pharisaical system. Now, our verses, as Jesus continues in response to this issue, he points out through this, Luke calls it a parable, or two parables actually here, that are designed to show that the standards and the righteousness as it is promoted by the Pharisees is not consistent with the standards of Jesus and the righteousness he promotes. He promotes a righteousness based on faith. They promote a righteousness based on works. He promotes new doctrines that essentially are not compatible with their system, because they are doctrines of grace. They are doctrines of wisdom. They look to the true intent and teaching of the Old Testament and not to the legalistic prohibitions that had been established by the rabbis and were now enforced by the Pharisees and their hitmen, the scribes. So no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Again, Jesus here begins with what we would consider to be a statement of convention. Anybody who dealt in fabrics and clothing and all would know this. This is not new news to them. It is a perfectly normal physical activity that goes on from time to time, but yet here Jesus uses it to illustrate a spiritual truth. That if you take a garment which has been washed repeatedly and has already shrunk, then you attach a new piece of cloth to it and sew it properly so that it covers the hole and it fits. Then when you wash that garment, the new patch will shrink mightily, will rip away from where it was sewn to the old garment, and of course will tear the garment, and a worse tear results, as he has said here. Secondarily, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. We were into this here, some point here. The first parable, point 24, is where we'll pick up, deals with an attempt to mend an old garment, which suggests that although the garment is old, it is still to be considered of some value and worth repairing. 25, however, the Greek adjective palaios refers to that which has been in existence for a long time. That which is obsolete or inferior by virtue of being old. And 26, therefore, although this is a garment that one may desire to keep for future use, possibly somebody has some sentimental attachment, it was given to you by a particular friend or bought on for a special occasion or whatever it was, but which should be permanently retired. So at this point, if you're going to patch it, the whole point is the garment should probably be retired. If it's got a hole in it of any significance, you really don't want to. It's never going to look right, even if you mend it, given the nature of the way mending would be done in that day. But again, the garment has, possibly some use left in it. 27, the phrase that is translated unshrunk cloth. Refers to any fabric that has not been processed by the fuller. The fuller was one who worked with cloth to cleanse it from dirt, oil, and other impurities. And part of that cleansing process, of course, involved, as he cleansed it, it would shrink. So, 28, the fuller would wash the cloth to cleanse it from any contamination and then bleach it so it was ready to be used in the making of garments. 29, hence the cloth that had been to the fuller was shrunk during the cleansing process. But cloth that had not been to the fuller was going to shrink when it was washed. And 30, if one took such a piece of unshrunk cloth and attempted to sew it into place to patch a damaged garment, the first washing would result in shrinking the new patch, which would cause it to tear away from the garment. And 31, the garment that the person was trying to salvage for additional use would then be damaged in a way that might make it impossible to mend again. And that, to me, is the implication of his words, is that when this happens, the garment's going to be lost. So 32, while Mark deals with the destruction of the garment by the ill-advised attempt to patch it, it likely should have been discarded. Luke deals with the destruction of the patch and the fact that the best repair job will not ever restore the garment. Luke 5:36, in the parallel here. First he points out, otherwise he will tear both the new, he will both tear the new, in verse 36. If you tear a piece of cloth from a new garment and put it on an old one, you're going to both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So it's never going to be quite right, is the overall effect of this. But, you know, even the best job at this, you're still going to notice some differences. 33, when one observed the mending job, it would be apparent that the patch did not match the material onto which it had been sewn. And 34, the parable is designed to communicate the fact that the old garment represents legalistic Judaism of Jesus' day, which a new patch could not effectively repair based on the age of the garment. It really wasn't wise to try to repair it. And in that sense, of course, legalistic Judaism couldn't be repaired. You couldn't fix it. It was irreparable. The system that they had established into which they held so tightly was something that was really of no value whatsoever in terms of orientation to God. So therefore, in that regard, it's viewed as a worthless garment, a garment that's torn, and to patch it is really ill-advised. In 35, although many in Israel were comfortable with the old garment of traditional legalistic Judaism, and again, in fact, it's hard to fathom that not too many areas in Judaism, in the nation of Israel, had not penetrated every aspect of these people's lives. That this was the only life they knew in that sense. This religious system that had been established and was entrenched permeated every segment of society. So Jesus here implies that it is no longer fit for use. The second parable is similar to the first and designed to reinforce the same principle that the new and the old were not compatible. Any attempt to mix them together would result in catastrophe for both. And the fact is, of course, that you couldn't really blend these systems. You can't blend a system of grace and a system of works. All you could come up with at that level would be some kind of a hybrid of grace plus works. One of the principles would take it in the neck eventually. I mean, if you're going to be grace-oriented, then works really ceases to become an issue. And if you're going to be works-oriented, well, then grace ceases to become an issue. So whichever one you cling to, the other one really is kind of useless in that sense. You're not really going to be able to do them both. So 37, the process involved in the production of wine initially required storing the wine in wineskins and allowing the grape must, that's what it's called, the freshly pressed grape juice that contains the skin, seeds, and stems, to ferment. 38, the word for wine is oinos, the normal word used for the alcoholic beverage produced from grapes. For instance, it's used in a verse with which you're likely familiar, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, and that is oinos. So clearly this is a beverage that can produce intoxication. For that is dissipation. That is an absolute waste of time. When you get drunk, you are not going to redeem the time at all. You are absolutely wasting time. You can't really produce divine good. You're out of fellowship. And at that level, you stay out of fellowship until the drunkenness passes. Unfortunately, you can rebound the sin of over-drinking, but you're still drunk. That's one of the problems with that particular sin. But here, be filled, the idea here is as wine, as a person who has too much to drink, as the wine comes to control them, even so, don't get into that situation, Paul says, where your life is controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is to be in the position of rulership. So the legalistic position that the consumption of alcohol is sinful is not supported by the scripture. Deuteronomy 14:26, for instance, this is even in the law of Moses. And this is part of the deal of the pilgrim feast that they had to go, that they had to travel to. And so you have to tithe all the produce from 22 from what you sow every year. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place which he chooses to establish his name. This turns out to be Jerusalem, although at this time, you know, they were in the wilderness here. They hadn't even taken the land yet, so nobody knew where this was going to be. His name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd, so that you may learn to fear the Lord always. So if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, in other words, not easily to transport 10% of certain, you know, things, a great distance, if you happen to live far away from where the established place was going to be, then if it's too far away for you, then you shall exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Well, clearly God can't give them a command to buy alcohol if it's sinful. So, and Judges 4:19 also. This is just basic logic. How can God order people to do something that in itself is, and then tell them to take it to Jerusalem and enjoy? Well, that doesn't fit. And this is actually in a deal here. Well, this isn't it. So I don't know what I was shooting for there. Well, that's definitely not it. So you got me. I know it's not Jude, since there's only one chapter in that book. 3:19. No? Okay, well, can't find it. I think there was a deal in here where, and I know what the verse is, it's the deal about where the wine shears the heart of God and men. So, chapter 9. Well, that was pretty close. 9:13. Yes, okay, that was real good. Yeah, except it was real close, except the chapter and verses are completely wrong. Judges 4:19, and this is actually, or 4:9 rather, here, or 13, I'm sorry, I'll get it in a minute. I completely lost it here. But the vine said to them, and this is in a little bit of a parabolic teaching, but the point is here, the address, shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men? And go wave over the trees. And also you've got the passage in Timothy where Paul tells Timothy to have a little wine for your stomach's sake. And some have argued, well, their wine is just simply viewed as medicine. Well, I'm sorry, it's still alcoholic medicine. And so he can't command Timothy to sin, obviously. So, and Jesus, as we pointed out, when he made wine, he made alcoholic wine that was quite good. In John there, in chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding. So all of those things point together. And you don't have any imperatives in the scripture. You have imperatives not to be drunk, and then you have various teachings that indicate don't do that. It's got a bunch of stigma attached to it and a bunch of things that will happen because of that. But you don't have any imperatives to don't drink, don't have wine at all. There's just not that. So 44, in the end, if one does not follow the proper procedure for the aging of wine, you know what? No, I think I know what my problem is here. I think I've just figured out what happened. Let's try John 2, 7 through 11 now. I looked down and I realized I'd skipped a whole bunch of points. Okay, that's what I was looking for, John 2. And clearly, again, this is alcoholic wine. We probably can't go back and take that off of the tape, can we? I said, that pastor's an idiot. John 2, 7 through 11. Jesus told them to fill the watering pots with water. And these were waters, these are six water pots here, that contained about 20 to 30 gallons each. So we're talking something on the order of 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Let's say 150 gallons of wine. That's a fair amount of wine for a wedding party. And he said, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim, and he said, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, and when he tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so clearly this is a guy whose job it was to know these types of things and to deal with these types of issues. And he was blown away by the quality of this wine. So 39 here, that's why I couldn't find the deal. Okay, that's good. 39, the wineskins were made from the leather of goats and sheep, which had been treated to make the resulting product very soft and pliable. 40, the grape juice was placed inside the skins to age, and as the wine fermented inside its container, carbon dioxide was produced, which expanded the skins as the pressure built inside. 41, after a certain amount of time, the pressure was released from the wineskin, and the wine was transferred to another wineskin. And 42, the effect on the old wineskin, of course, was to stretch it out, which made it thinner and weakened it, so that it could not hold any pressure without splitting. And 43, the wineskin was only used for this purpose one time, obviously, because it's no good for doing wine again. Because of the nature of the deal. And then it was used to store water or milk. I bet Judges 4:19 is right. I think that was where she just gave him a drink. Okay, yes. Judges 4:19, look at that one first. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk. Well, the word bottle, they didn't have bottles then. It was a skin of milk, and gave him a drink. And you can also see Genesis 21:14 there, where skins were used to store these things. 44, in the end, if one does not follow the proper procedure for the aging of wine, both the wine and the wine skins will be destroyed, resulting in a double loss. And 45, while the previous parable focused on the overt forms of traditional Judaism, this parable focuses on the individuals involved in the two conflicting ministries of Jesus and the Pharisees. 46, the new wine represents the new teachings that come with the advent of Messiah, which teachings are not capable of being assimilated by those that hold to the legalistic, works-oriented ministry of contemporary Judaism. In other words, these people were tainted, we might say. They'd already been stretched to their limit, and any idea of introducing new teachings would destroy them. First, they were not amenable to the whole idea of new teachings anyway. They were very content with what they had. This is seen in their great desire and their zeal to protect their system against Jesus, and the extremes to which they will go in order to do so. Because they're absolutely convinced that this is all just fine, and that God's for them, and that Jesus represents a very real danger here with these crazy new teachings, and his popularity, of course, is a further threat to them, because now people might listen to them, or listen to him, rather. Well, 47, the new wineskins represent the disciples, who have not been contaminated with the legalistic doctrines of the religious leaders in Israel. So, 48, the old wineskins represent those that have accepted the works-oriented religion within Israel, who are not capable of assimilating and adhering to the new teachings of Jesus. And by capable in this context, I mean willing. They're not willing to do it. They look at the teachings of Jesus and they say, no, what we've got's just fine. The old wine's good, and that's all we really need. So 49, these men had distorted the purpose of the Mosaic law, perverting it into a system of salvation. However, the teaching of Jesus not only acknowledged the importance of the Mosaic law. For instance, in Matthew 5:17, he points out that the Mosaic law has its place, and that he's here not to abrogate that law. In fact, he's here to explain that law to them, because they've lost sight of what it's all about. So 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And but he came to put it into its proper perspective. 1 Timothy 1:8-10. And that's the important thing about the law, is it has its place. We never see Jesus denigrating the Mosaic Law. We never see Paul disparaging the Mosaic Law. We never see any of the other apostles doing this. What we do see is, though, they will talk about the Mosaic Law, as Paul does here to Timothy, in a context that indicates that the Mosaic Law has a proper time, place, and usage. And you have to understand what that is. If you don't understand what that is, well, then you're going to distort it. It's just that simple. So 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know, and here was the problem he faced in Ephesus there where he left Timothy. He left Timothy in Ephesus because some men, verse 6, had turned straying from these things, had turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying, you got to love that, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they wanted to be viewed as teachers of the law, great rabbis in their own right. That was kind of, and this had spilled over into the church. And so Paul points out that this church has become a mess because of this. And he cleans house in the beginning with Hymenaeus and Alexander. In verse 20, he tosses them and delivers them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But with a view, you know, with a remedial view there, they could learn something if they choose to. There's no indication that they ever did. See, once people get to this point, they're not willing to cough it up. At some point, you just got to lower the boom on them, get rid of them, and that's just the way it is. You just have it's time to clean house. And when it's time to clean house, it's time to clean house. And so Paul does that and then leaves Timothy there to do the follow-up work because he's going to have to continue to combat the types of teachings that these men have been espousing. But he says, now back to the principle of the Mosaic Law, we know that the Mosaic Law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he uses a bit of a play on words there that comes across even in the English, the lawful use of the law. There's an unlawful use of the law. And most people don't get that there's a right usage of it and a wrong usage of it. Realizing the fact. But this is the first thing he says, you better know. That law is not made for a righteous person. And in this context, the idea here is the law-abiding person doesn't need laws. The righteous person doesn't want to kill his neighbor. He doesn't want to steal from his neighbor. He doesn't want to commit these types of things, these violations against his neighbor. And he doesn't really want to offend God. The righteous person doesn't want to. So you really don't need a law for that kind of a person. But the fact is, the human race isn't filled with that kind of people. But once you get into the issue of the church age and positional truth, if you are as good as God, how are you going to increase your righteousness by just making more laws and obeying them? And the answer is you can't. So it's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. It's made for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And Paul kind of leaves it open-ended there at the tail end of this comment as he says, there are many, many other things, many other lawful, unlawful things that people do. But one of the things here that we can say is that when he talks about the lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, these are the types of people. What are the sins that they are committing? Killing their fathers and their mothers. Murderers, immoral, various forms of immorality. And homosexuals. And this, unfortunately, whether people want to acknowledge it, it's here or not, this, according to the scripture, makes homosexuality a crime against God and against man. And we have on file an apologetic. We did one when we did this book, an apologetic against homosexuality and why, all the reasons why. This is only one verse. And all the reasons why, and it's very good if you run across these liberal idiots out there that feel in the name of open-mindedness and ecumenicalism that we should just associate and accept everybody. The Bible doesn't teach that first. doesn't teach that at all. And in contexts like this, this puts homosexuality up there as the same, in the same league as killing your father or your mother. And there isn't anybody in their right mind that isn't going to argue that that's evil. And yet they'll turn around and argue that homosexuality is not evil. That it's benign in some way. It's just a lifestyle choice or whatever they argue. So again, and he leaves this again here very open-ended on the end, because he's saying, I'm not attempting to list every reason why the law is here. But the law is here for the kinds of people that do these kinds of things. And believers really shouldn't need it. We are to operate by a different law, the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus, the law of love. And if you function under those, you don't need these other laws to tell you what to do. If you're in fellowship and functioning under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and being led by Him, well, then you instinctively do the things of the law anyway. You don't have to be told what they are. Now, obviously, we do know that there's a reason for learning the precepts of the law, for knowing what sin is and what sin isn't. But that's made somewhat more difficult in the church age by the fact that certain portions of the Mosaic law are only ceremonial anyway, that they're not really there to define, quote, what is wrong, but other portions of it are there for great moral principles, the moral aspects of the law. So the believer has to be intelligent enough, obviously, to wade through the Mosaic law and figure out, okay, now what is moral and binding in every dispensation, and what is ceremonial or typological and is only valid, say, for this system. And so that can be done, by the way. And also here, Romans 3:20. And this sums it all up, of course. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means to be acquitted, to be considered righteous, to have a not guilty verdict passed on you. No flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's exactly what the Mosaic Law was there for. It was there to lead people, as Paul says in another place, it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The Mosaic Law shuts everybody up under sin and proves that everybody's sinful. And you can't get around that. The perfect standards of the Mosaic Law, everybody's violated at least one of them. And multiple ones of them, in fact. Nobody's kept it perfectly. And Paul makes the argument that if you violated one, you violated them all. Because let's face it, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. Just one, and then you're a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter which law you broke. You're as guilty as the other person that broke the law, maybe a more, before God anyway, you're as guilty as the person that breaks the greater law. You say, well, I just ran a stop sign. Well, I'm not as bad as a murderer. Not experientially, no. But as far as sinning, yeah, it's still a sin. So you violated God's law. Well, 50, Luke adds another bit of information that demonstrates that Jesus was aware of the fact that His covenant of grace would be rejected by legalistic, self-righteous people who were convinced that the Pharisees, the approach of the Pharisees, was correct. Luke 5:39. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, verse 38, for no one, after drinking the old, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. And this just indicates that those who were enmeshed in this system that was rampant in Israel at this time were never, ever going to accept the new wine of Jesus' teachings. They were not interested in the new doctrines. They were not interested in the new format. They were not interested in any of it because in their minds they were justified before God, and what more do you need, really? But this just also goes to show how stupid and insane people can be. Because, I mean, here they are, facing down the Son of God, essentially, and hearing all of this and saying, not interested. And yet they think they're completely right before God and they're going to die and go to hell. Completely wrong before God. And so they think they're fine. And it just gets into the psyche of humans and how weird they can get once they're convinced that they're right. Everybody else is wrong. I mean, damn everybody else. They've got it figured out. And so they're not amenable to talk. They're not amenable to discussion. They're not amenable to reconsidering their position. They are entrenched in it, and that's where they're going to stay. And the people that look at the Pharisaic religion and say, well, this is good. This leads men to God. Well, then, if you really, truly believe that, why would you be interested in anything else? Well, you wouldn't. And that's the unfortunate reality of it. And then people, even believers, when they get like this, they may not go back to, say, Pharisaic legalistic religion, but they get some idea in their head that it's right, and you just there's no dealing with them. They're just going to do it. And they could be so far off base, it's not even fun. Everybody around them may be telling them, you're off base. You don't know what you're talking about. You've missed the point here. And nope, they see it perfectly, and they're the only ones that can see it. But that's, you know, spiritual tunnel vision, I guess. Well, 51, the religious establishment was at odds with Jesus in terms of theology and in practice. And any attempt to constrain Jesus with the old forms had not been successful. In 52, as France observed, the torn cloth and the burst wineskins display more effectively than many propositional arguments why it is that Jesus had to be perceived as a destructive force rather than simply a harmless enthusiast. And the weird thing is his enemy saw this. They did not view him as just some other guy out there who was kind of coming and going like many others had done before. They viewed him, they recognized him as a very real threat to their entire way of life. And when they react, they're going to react violently. We've already seen their emotional reaction as recorded in the mental attitude in chapter 2, and it's only going to get worse. It's going to continue to intensify, that so much so by the summer or maybe even early fall of 31 AD, the move is well underway. The thoughts are already being discussed of how are we going to get rid of him. He is trouble, and we've got to get rid of him. And so they set their minds to this, and then once they did that, there was no turning back. All they had to do was wait for the proper time and place to spring a trap. And they kept trying to trap him, of course, as they went along, but nothing would ever work out for them because there was the timing of God's plan, and they couldn't overrule that with their attempts to kill Jesus. And so they try to trap him in various things, and Jesus would just best them very quickly in a brief verbal flurry, and they would just walk away with their tails between their legs. Other times they would try to arouse people and to get Jesus killed, and they picked up stones to stone him, and he just walked away. For whatever reason, they didn't do anything. So again, here, he's just not viewed as some guy who's out here teaching and, you know, maybe we agree with him a little, maybe we don't. I mean, he's viewed as a major threat. And so 53, they came to understand that there was going to be no compromise between the ministry of Jesus Christ and the existing form of religion that dominated Israel at this time. And I think they picked up pretty early on that, and I think when there is a conflict, people do pick up early on whether or not you're willing to compromise with them. And if they figure out you're not willing to compromise and that you're perceived as a threat, well then, the next step is just to get a conspiracy going to murder them. At least that's what they did here. So 54, therefore the conflicts will continue to surface, as will be seen in the verses that follow, and will intensify to the point that the religious establishment will conspire to kill him. Thus, they think to eliminate Jesus and the new wine he was dispensing, which, you know, they didn't want any of that. I don't want any of your new wine, Jesus. Take it away. I'm fine with what I've got here. This muck that I'm drinking is better. Whatever it was, they were drinking Ripple, and he was offering him, you know, they weren't even drinking Ripple, actually. So verse 23, and it happened, here sets up Luke now, or Mark rather, moves into the next conflict. And it happened that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And it came to pass, as Chi with the aorist deponent indicative of genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It became literally, this is kind of, again, parallel to the Hebrew with a wow and a hi-ya, the verb there to become. And it came to pass, he, and actually you've got an accusative here of autos, he, this is an accusative of general reference because it actually functions as the subject of the infinitive that follows here. So, and it came to pass, he on the Sabbath. Note the plural, but by the way, Sabbath, you got a dative neuter plural, but a particular Sabbath is in view. And of course, the Sabbath, as we know, it already has been, hadn't been brought up yet, it is being brought up here now, and it's going to continue to be a bone of contention with them. This issue, all these legalistic restrictions about the Sabbath, and they had a bunch of them. So normally you would translate this on the Sabbaths, but Sabbath is used in a plural a number of times in the scripture, and clearly only a single Sabbath is in view. But it may be a plural here because this was not an unusual circumstance. This was something that happened regularly for these guys as they were traveling. And this gets into another issue of, you know, where were they going, because they weren't supposed to travel very far on the Sabbath according to the legalistic prohibitions of the Pharisees. So we're not told, but it would appear to me from what everything I've been able to put together is that he's been to Jerusalem and has attended his second Passover in 31 AD. Has done, we don't know what between there and Pentecost because there's only 50 days, but Pentecost has passed. And they appear to be on their way back to Galilee in this scenario. So as they travel, he on the Sabbath to proceed, literally, or to pass by, to proceed alongside paraperuomai. P-A-R-A-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. This means literally to proceed alongside, to pass by or to go through a place. And then through is preposition dia here. Through the grains, literally. Standing grain or grain field, you got the genitive neuter plural of to sporimos. S-P-O-R-I-M-O-S with a definite article. And his disciples, and the disciples, mathetes, of him, we're not again told how many of them were there. And this word is actually going to be one of the things that happens, is this word sort of undergoes a transition, even in the book of Mark, in terms of its usage and how it's to be understood. This would appear to be a smaller group of disciples, but maybe larger, and by now all the 12 may be with him, and maybe perhaps some others. This may just refer to the simple five that we know he's already called. We're not really told. That the disciples of him, his disciples, autos, genitive, began, you've got the aorist middle indicative of archo, A-R-C-H-O, that means to initiate an action or process, to begin something. They began a path to make, or a road or path. You've got hados, and so they've translated this their way, which is fine. To make is a present infinitive. His disciples began to make a path or a road. Picking or plucking is actually a present active participle, tillo. Again, probably to be viewed in a temporal sense, as they were picking or while they were plucking. And then this word is the definite article, accusative masculine plural, definite article with stakus. S-T-A-C-H-U-S. And that means an ear of corn or a head of wheat. We really don't know. It's a general term. And so they've gone with heads of grain because they don't really know what grain's in view here, whether it's the corn or whether it's a wheat. Probably it was wheat, but we can't say definitively. The Pharisees were saying to him, well, what are the Pharisees doing there? Well, they're dogging his tracks. And by now, again, as we're going to point out, an interval has come and gone. Again, the last time we looked at the chronology, it was probably maybe January or February late in 31 AD, and now we're into the summer of 31 AD. So some months have passed, and believe me, many events have transpired, not all of which are we ever going to know, or at least not in this life. So the Pharisees were saying to him, and as Chi, not translated here, then the Pharisees, ho Pharisaios, nominative masculine plural, were saying, present or imperfect active indicative of lego, and this indicates that they kept on badgering him about this. As is typical, they never just ask one question, they badger. These types of people, well, life is too short to deal with them, frankly. But yet they're here. So what do you do? So they began saying, as they were saying to him, and saying to him repeatedly is the idea, look, and this is actually ide, I-D-E, an imperative literally of the verb eidon, which is the aorist of horao. And so it has the sense of look, see, or pay attention. Why? You've got the interrogative adverb here, tis. Who, what, or why, just depending on context, is how you would translate it here. Why is probably the best one. Why are they doing? Present active indicative of poieo, the simple verb to do something. It doesn't ever, you know, this word's used very broadly. It's has a lot of latitude in usage. Why are they doing on the Sabbath? A dative neuter plural. Again, note that they continue with the plurals here. On the Sabbath, and possibly because they concluded, whether they'd ever seen him before or not, that this was not an unusual circumstance. Now, perhaps they'd seen him do this before. We don't know. This may be the time it's recorded, but this may have happened at other times, and we're just not told about it. Why do they do on the Sabbath? But again, Sabbath can also be used. It can also be a plural and still refer just simply to a singular Sabbath. Why are they doing on the Sabbath that which is the relative pronoun hos, that or which, is not lawful? Negative u plus the verb, present active indicative of ex esten, which is literally to be out. It's a form of eimi coupled with the preposition ek. So it has the idea of to be authorized to do something. It also denotes that which is right, proper, legal, or lawful. So lawful is a good translation here. Lawful from their perspective. Nothing in the Mosaic law against this. That's this. And again, one of the things we see here is that they're constantly pushing the envelope with their stupid interpretations and their stupid legalisms. It doesn't ever get better once these people head down this path. It always gets worse. If legalism, and this is why it is so bad, if it's allowed to take hold in an organization, eventually it'll destroy it. It will absolutely destroy it. And these people are walking, talking proof of that. Not anymore, but they were at that time. Well, point one, as is Mark's style, we are given no chronological marker by which we can fix the precise timing of this event. We're not told how much time has elapsed between the events at Matthew's house and this event. 22, however, almost every harmony of the Gospels places the events of John 5 between verse 22 and verse 23 of our chapter. And that is significant, and because that also explains why the Pharisees are here. And that will answer that question as well for us. And it also gets into why these conflicts were continuing to intensify. Because Jesus not only was doing these things, it's one thing to be up in the northern reaches of Galilee, up around the north side of the Sea of Galilee there, and to do these things in an out-of-the-way fishing village like Capernaum or Bethsaida. It's quite another to march into the center of legalistic Pharisaic Judaism in Jerusalem and do the very same things. That is very much different. It's one thing to do these types of things that Jesus has been doing to somewhat in an anonymous fashion. It's another to take them public and just kind of in your face with it. And yet that's what Jesus does, as we will see. Well, three, John 5 mentions an unnamed feast of the Jews, which cannot be the Passover. This is based on the fact that John always clearly identifies the Passover for you. He's very keen on this. And of course, this gospel helps us as much as any of the Gospels to fix the chronology of Jesus' life. To limit this to a 3.5-year ministry, beginning roughly, and I say with his baptism, approximately, probably around his birthday. We're not told exactly when it was, but Luke says he was about 30 years old. So he had either just turned 30 or just turned 31. We're not really told, but and he might have still been just approaching 31. He could have been exactly 30, but almost 31. But we know that he didn't really begin his, quote, public ministry right away at that time. We know that he went into the wilderness for the 40-day period, then goes back and returns to John the Baptist, then goes down to this wedding in Cana. So some months elapsed before Jesus really begins to, what we might say, crank up the ministry. But he certainly is going pretty, you know, started dealing with some of these things by, say, December of 30 A.D. or rather of 29 A.D. or January, February of 30 A.D. Well, John always clearly identifies the Passover for us. In the verse 13 of chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was near. And this is the first Passover, and this gets into the first cleansing of the temple. Then you see in John 6:4. Now the fast Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And then you see here in 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. So at a bare minimum, given the fact that we know that Jesus was again baptized probably sometime, I mean it could have been summer, it could have been August, September, October, somewhere in that vicinity. Of 1 year, we know that at least three Passovers occur after that. And so at the bare minimum, the very least you would have to argue is, and let's just pick September of 29 AD. We do know it was 29 AD. That much we do know for certain. We don't know the exact month. So we got the Passover 30 AD, the Passover 31 AD, and the Passover 32 AD. At the minimum, we have three Passovers that we have to account for, plus this period, which and the Passover was generally in April, approximately in that time frame, March, April. And so you have, at the bare minimum here, a 2.5-year ministry. That's the minimum you can make for the life of Christ, a 2.5-year ministry. Anybody that suggests less than that just clearly hasn't read the Bible, or at least doesn't believe it. Now, the issue becomes, of course, in our John passage, in John 5, we're told about him going to Jerusalem and doing all this. And then he goes back eventually and goes through Samaria, meets the woman at the well there in John 4, goes forth into Galilee, and all these things. He conducts this extensive ministry in Galilee. Now after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the unnamed feast that we have to deal with. So it can't be Passover. That's when John 5:1 here, the feast of the Jews can't be Passover. That much we do know. But must be one of the other two pilgrim feasts that all Jewish males were required to attend. For Passover was one of the first of the pilgrim feasts. And Pentecost, which occurred 50 days following Passover, was the second, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the third. Five, the Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the fall, on the 15th of Tishri, which corresponds with our September-October on our calendar. Well, six, in either case, since these two feasts both fall after Passover, this indicates that an unmentioned Passover has occurred. Which is the Passover of 31 A.D. And the reason we say one must have occurred is because this Galilean ministry that he's been on, he did a tour of Galilee, as we know, following his return from Jerusalem. And his deal with John the Baptist and all that. And we have to measure that in terms of like 6 months or more. And so you can't have a Passover with Jesus doing a 6-month. You could make an argument, I suppose, here for Tabernacles, possibly. But to me, and the reason why that doesn't work, and I'll show you why that doesn't work, but I mean, I'm just saying from a chronological standpoint, you maybe could make an argument for it, because, say, Passover was in April, and then you got May, June, July, August, September. That would allow him pretty much a full 6 months to make his round of Galilee and all that. But you also have the travel time back and forth, which you're going to have to take some time off for that as well. But I'll show you why it can't be tabernacles. Because that, number one, that falls in September or October. Okay. Six, in either case, both these two feasts fall after Passover. So this indicates an unmentioned Passover has occurred. Seven, therefore, the second Passover has come and gone, and the feast of the Jews in view would have been the Feast of Pentecost, which in that year fell on our calendar May 14th of 31 A.D. And eight, this is deduced from the fact that the harvest for barley or wheat occurred during May-June and suggests that Jesus and his disciples were likely returning to Galilee after observing the Feast of Pentecost. And when we get back into, by the way, if you look a little ahead, if you get back into John 6, Jesus is clearly back in Galilee again. There's no question about it. And so what we have here is, as far as I understood it, and it does fit to me and make sense, is that there's a gap between Mark 2:22 and 2:23 that John 5 would say fit in terms of chronology. So 9, since Jesus had previously healed the man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Now that's the big area of controversy right now, and explains at some level why these Pharisees were dogging his tracks. Because he's just been to Jerusalem and made a big stink. Essentially, again, walking into their house and rubbing their noses in it is the best way to put it. And we'll have to deal with this more at length tomorrow night. Our time is up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.